1 Samuel 6 through 7. The fourth talk in a series on 1 Samuel was presented by David Crabtree on November 26, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapters 6 and 7 today. I hope the microphone works well enough here. Before, I clipped it up here and it works better, but I'm afraid that might be a little distracting. Just very briefly, a review of where we are in 1 Samuel. This is talking about the events after the period of the judges. The period of the judges followed followed the conquest when Joshua first led the people of Israel into Palestine. For about 200 years, there was a period of judges, and the events of 1 Samuel is right at the end of that period of the judges, Samuel being the last of those judges. And Israel finds itself at this time, at the end of the period of the judges, being pressured by the Philistines. They controlled the shoreline of Palestine, the southwestern shoreline of Palestine, and they've made incursions towards the north and towards the east. And in some places, the Israelites are subject to Philistine rule. So the Israelites decided to launch a counterattack and were defeated badly. So they decided that what they needed was more firepower, so they went and got the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that if they had that with them, that they would surely be victorious. And as it turned out, they were defeated even more badly, far more casualties, and the Ark was lost in the battle. The Philistines took it. Well, the Philistines took it and they put it in the temple of one of their gods, Dagon. And on two different occasions, the statue of the god fell down before the ark. And the people stood it back up, but twice it fell down as if to bow down before the Ark of the Covenant. And in addition to that, the Philistines suffered from some plagues. They had some kinds of tumors inflicted the people of the cities of the Philistines, and there were many people who died as a result of this. So there were people among the Philistines who were saying, let's get rid of this thing. Let's get it out of here. And that's where we left off at the end of chapter 5. So the first few verses of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home, away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away, that it may go. And watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, that he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Okay, so the question is, what's the protocol for getting rid of an ark that you don't want? And they weren't sure what the rules on that were, so they asked their priests. Now, it says that the ark was in Philistia for 7 months. And we'll see later that it is released at the time of harvest. So if you count back 7 months, it was probably about February when the ark was taken. And then now it's about August when the ark is going to be returned. So it had been there 7 months. That's long enough to do quite a bit of damage, but it hasn't been there for an extremely long time. Now, this ark apparently appears to be a powerful object. If their diagnosis of what has happened and why it has happened is correct, then this ark is a powerful thing, and you need to treat it with a certain amount of respect. And that's what they're trying to do, is figure out how do you get this thing out of here and do it in a way that is respectful. They don't want to offend the God Yahweh. And the priests say, well, you don't want to send it back empty. You don't want to send it back without being accompanied by by an offering. And what they're suggesting is what appears to be a trespass offering. That is, they want to send something back that acknowledges that they wrongfully took something. That's the kind of offering the priests are suggesting that they use. And if they send it back with this offering and healing occurs, then it will be clear that the ark was the cause of those plagues that they have experienced. What should this offering be? Well, they say, we need these little images of tumors, and we need these little images of mice. The tumors and the mice apparently are the two forms in which the plague took. The tumors, it's not clear what that is, and I don't know how you make images of tumors, but that's what they were supposed to do. They made them out of gold, and they made one for each of the city-states of Philistia. So there are five of them. Now, it was commonplace in ancient times, if you wanted to appeal to the gods because you've been afflicted with something, then you make a little image of that affliction, whether it's you're being overrun with, in this case, mice, then you make it of little mice. If you have a wound, then you make a little image of that wound. Whatever it is, you make the appropriate image and present that to the gods. And that's apparently what they're doing here. The tumors have been mentioned. What hasn't been mentioned is the mice. All that's been mentioned before is that they were afflicted with these tumors, and it mentions that a number of people have died. It's only now that we have any mention of the mice, and apparently what has happened is there's been an infestation of mice, and an infestation of mice can do a lot of damage to crops. Most of you are not farmers, I suspect, but was it last year that we had lots of voles? Was it last year, Jeff? Yes, and they did a lot of damage, and they were all over the place. They were in our yard. They really made their presence known. But the conditions were just right for them to multiply in huge numbers. And what is it that they do? Do they eat the roots? Do they get in and eat the roots of the crops when they're first coming up?
Well, what they do, they cut the stalks off. Mm-hmm. They fall over so they can eat the grain.
I see.
They eat some grain, they eat the grain, they destroy the crop, they cut.
But you could look, if you looked around at the fields last spring, a year ago this last spring, you could see that there was significant damage done to the fields by the voles. And I assume the same would be similar with the field mice. And so probably what happened is there were lots of mice, and the mice were, besides just being pests, the mice were destroying the crops. And that could account for some of the deaths they could have had of shortage of food. So They are to put golden images of these two causes of their suffering, the tumors and the mice, put those in a box, apparently, that is next to the ark. They didn't put it in the ark. And then the priest tells them how to do it. Oh, first of all, the priests seem to be insistent that this is a good thing for them to do, and they should not waste time doing it. And they recall the stories that they had heard from what had happened in Egypt. They recall the stories that they had heard that when the Israelites, 200 years earlier, had come out of Egypt, that departure had been prompted by plagues that God had inflicted upon the Egyptians. And he did it because the Egyptians were hard-hearted. They wouldn't comply with God's requests to let his people go. And apparently what he's saying here is, remember what happened there? God said, let my people go. They wouldn't do it. They suffered a lot of evils. And in the end, they let the people go. Well, let's skip the part where you suffer lots of evils, and let's just comply, because we're going to be forced to do so. The way to do it is you make a new cart, you make new wood, you build a cart from that wood. You take two young cows, ones that have just given birth, they're producing milk. You hook and cows that have never been harnessed to a yoke before. You hook those up to the wagon, you put the ark on it, you put the calves of the cows, of the young cows, away in a barn someplace, and you just let this thing go. Now the odds of it going directly and smoothly back towards Israel would be slim. And they're going to want to find the calves, and they've never had a yoke on them, so they're probably not going to take too kindly to that either. So what they've done is kind of set up a test. What's going to happen with this thing? It's unlikely that it's going to go to Israel. If it does, the priests are saying, then we know that these plagues were a result of the activity of Yahweh. If it wanders off some other place, then it's just a coincidence that we suffered these plagues at the same time that the ark was here. So it's a bit of a test. Next section. Then the men did so, and took two milk cows, and hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. So what happens when they release it? Unhesitatingly, it heads straight towards Beth Shemesh. And it just chugs along. No one driving it. It's just the cows are just headed towards Beth Shemesh. Now the Philistine leaders wanted to see what was going to happen, because it was important in this whole scheme. Where it goes is important to them in figuring out whether those plagues are attributable to Yahweh or not. So they are watching probably from a distance the progress of this cart. The cart shows up in Beth Shemesh. The people are out in the fields harvesting, and you can imagine their amazement to see this cart being pulled by cows carrying the Ark of the Covenant along towards their village. They were glad to see it. And the cart comes to a stop at this rock. I can only imagine that the cows are pulling this, and it probably one of the wheels hits the rock or something, and it comes to a stop. So the people come, and they take the cart that had been constructed just for this purpose. They take that cart, and they use the wood from that cart to build a fire on which they offer the two cows as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. Apparently in thanksgiving for the return of this ark that has been missing. The Levites, as is appropriate, the Levites are the ones who took the ark off of the cart. And they take the box of these gold articles and they stick it on this rock as well. From a distance, the Philistine lords are watching all of this, and it came to pass just as the priests had expected. It went right back to the Israelites, just as the priests had thought it would. So the Philistines have been given a sign that those plagues were indeed from Yahweh, and the Philistine lords turn around and go back to their city. Next section. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. I'm going to read on. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Okay, the offering that the Philistines had wanted to return to the ark, those were all received, one for each of the cities of Philistia. And that stone which had stopped the ark, or at least which was there where the ark stopped, became a kind of silent witness to this whole event. I think it's interesting in the Old Testament how often you come across these silent witnesses, these stones or these piles of stones oftentimes, or this tree that become, it's like a memorial. It's a way to remember an event that actually occurred in history that is of significance. And this stone becomes one of those memorials. Now, the men of Beth Shemesh, it's not clear what happened. The rabbis say that they opened up the ark and looked inside. But it's not clear from the language in the text that they actually did that. It could be that they just looked at the ark either with desire, wishing that they had it, or just irreverently. They stared at it and didn't treat it with respect. It's not clear exactly what happened, but what it says here is they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And as a result, God struck a number of them down. Now, the number it has in my Bible is 50,070. That's a very large number. That is an unlikely number. And I've mentioned this before. One of the things that has become apparent to me in the copying of texts and passing them down is that the easiest place to make a mistake is with respect to numbers. Because numbers, unlike language, is not self-correcting. You can put numbers in any order. In most contexts, you can put any number, and it will make sense in the context, more or less. If you get the wrong word in a sentence, oftentimes you can tell that a mistake has been made. So the easiest kinds of mistakes are mistakes with respect to numbers. And I think in this case we have had a mistake with respect to numbers. Beth Shemesh wouldn't have had 50,000 people. There wouldn't have been 50,000 people in the entire area of Beth Shemesh. So that seems like an unlikely number for that reason. There are also reasons in the text to suspect this number. In the text it reads 70,000. Typically this number in Hebrew would be rendered 50,000 and 70. So they would be flipped around and you would have an and sign between from what does occur here. What does occur in the text here is 70,000. If that's correct, it's unprecedented to have the smaller number precede the larger number and to not have an and between the parts. Furthermore, in the Septuagint, it has 70. And in Josephus' account, he just says 70. Seems to me that that's the more likely number here, that the 50,000 is a corruption of the text. 70 men, if that's the case, in a small village, that is a significant loss. And I think that's 70 is the people would have mourned and been very alarmed by the death of that large a number of their citizens. So the people's response to this, 70 people dying from looking at the ark, they're thinking, get this out of here. We don't want this in our midst. This is a scary thing to have around. So they appeal to the people of Kiriath Jearim, which is a much larger city, not too far away, slightly further west, and they ask them to come and take the ark. And the people of Kiriath Jearim, they oblige. They come, they get the ark, they take it back to Kiriath Jearim, they turn it over to Abinadab, who is apparently, one would assume, is of the priestly line. He is at least a Levite. And it is kept at Abinadab's house, and he puts his son in charge of it. Eleazar, his son, is given the charge of taking care of this ark. And then it has a sentence that it's a little hard to sort out. It says, and it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now there are two things that are curious about this verse. One is the 20 years. We know when the 20 years start. It's not clear what the 20 years is counting to. It starts when the ark arrives in Kiriath Jearim. But what is the 20 years counting to? Now it will be in the time of David, the ark is taken from Kiriath Jearim and taken to Jerusalem. Prior to that, there is one time when Saul called for the ark to be brought. And it's not clear whether the ark actually departed from Kiriath Jearim or not. So it's possible that it's counting from the time that the ark was first brought to Kiriath Jearim to this time that Saul called for it, and presumably it was taken at that time. The other possibility, and the one that works best in the chronology, is that it's 20 years from the time that the ark arrives in Kiriath Jearim until the events that are talked about starting in verse 3, when Samuel calls the people of Israel to repentance and calls them all to one location. That seems to be the most likely. So let's assume that that's the case. The other thing that is a little odd about this sentence is knowing how to translate the word lamented after. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This word can have two different meanings, and quite different meanings. One is to lament, and the other is to follow closely or observe closely. And it's hard to know which one is the more appropriate here, but I think in context, the sense has to be essentially the same, and that is, there was a change of heart among the people of Israel following the return of the ark to Kiriath-Jearim. What brought about this change of heart, it's not clear. It may be the preaching of Samuel. It may be just the return of the ark is significant in their thinking. But in any case, there is some kind of change in heart in the people of Israel. There is a receptivity to God and wanting to be obedient to His commandments. So the lamenting after the Lord seems to mean, if that's what it means, it's lamenting in the sense of appealing to God, petitioning God for His help and His grace. If it means observing closely, it's watching God, wanting to be obedient to Him. So I think in context, either way, it has to be essentially the same idea. After 20 years then, Samuel speaks to all of Israel, and that's in the next section. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So after 20 years, and I suspect in response to seeing a change of heart among the people of Israel, Samuel speaks to all of them, and he says, get rid of your foreign gods, get rid of your Baals, get rid of your Ashtoreth, and come to Mizpah, which they did, and there they went through a ceremony in which they fasted, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. I think that has to be symbolic of an act of repentance. There are several times in the Old Testament where it uses the expression, "I poured out my heart as water before God." And that seems to mean to just pour it out just in a spirit of repentance, kind of spilling out all of that wickedness that's within, and making it apparent. So they do a ceremony in which they physically act out this spirit of repentance, and they do this saying, "We have sinned against the Lord," recognition of their wrongdoing. And then it says, "And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." Which seems like, what is he doing? He judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. It occurred to me, as you read in the Judges and you hear about the Judges, they did primarily two things. One is, they did seem to be judges in the traditional sense, that is, to resolve conflicts between fellow Israelites. Help them to come to some kind of resolution. That seems to be one kind of thing that they did. The other thing that they did was to lead the Israelites in battle against their oppressors. And it occurred to me when I was looking at this verse that the two kind of fit together in a sense, and I think this is the sense in which judge, the term judge, is frequently used in the Old Testament. It means to call people to that which is right. If they are people who call their fellow Israelites to that which is right, it would make sense then that that would be manifested in two different functions. One would be resolving conflicts between Israelites, and the other would be calling them to repentance and calling them to go out against their oppressors and to overthrow their oppressors, because this was a land that was given to them by God. So I think what it means when it says Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah is he was there as an advocate for righteousness. He wasn't there as an advocate for that which is good and that which is true. And that could have taken several forms. Next section. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Okay, so the Philistines have heard about this gathering, large gathering of Israelites at Mizpah. Where Mizpah is a little mysterious. There are several Mizpahs in Israel at this time, in Palestine. But the one that is most likely, it seems to me, is the Mizpah that is basically west of Hebron, and it's on the borderline between Philistia and the five cities of Philistia and Israel proper. So it's probably there. If that's where, the Philistines are aware that there's this large gathering of Israelites, and it's making them nervous. And they probably know that part of what Samuel is telling the Israelites is that they need to take back control of that territory. So the Philistines decide that they are going to strike first. They're going to do a preemptive strike. They amass their troops and they come towards Mizpah. The Israelites gathered there at Mizpah are scared. And they appeal to Samuel, saying, don't stop offering sacrifices to God. Offer the offerings to God, because that's really our only hope. We're in trouble here. So Samuel does so. He takes a lamb and he's offering it as a whole burnt offering while the Philistine forces are making their way to Mizpah. So it's a tension-filled period of time. And as the Philistines approach, God thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines, confused them, and the Israelites are able to easily rout them as a result of this confusion. And they chase them as far as Beth-Kar, and nobody knows where Beth-Kar is. But they rout them and drive them out. Next section. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. In commemoration of this event, Samuel takes a stone and stands it up there at Mizpah. And he names it Ebenezer, which means stone of health, of help, stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So again, we have one of these silent witnesses that are designed, that are there to help the Israelites remember those events in history that are significant. And this is one of those significant events. So he lifted up his Ebenezer. Somebody should write a song using that. So the Philistines then are subdued, and Israel is able to extend its control to the areas that it had had prior to the Philistines encroaching on their territory. This does not mean that the Philistines were driven out completely. They continue to be located there on the southwest coast of Palestine, but they are back in within their boundaries now and no longer extending into Israelite territory. And they're able to continue to control that area all the time that Samuel is a judge over Israel. And furthermore, it says there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. That seems to be a more extensive term. All of the Canaanites, not just the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and its Canaanite neighbors for the rest of the time of Samuel's judgeship. Okay, the last three verses, chapter 7. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So what I envision is Samuel is, if I'm correct in understanding that verb, that he judged Israel, Samuel became an advocate for righteousness. And he went around on this circuit to these three cities in particular and spoke on behalf of righteousness and helped judge in conflicts between people and was constantly urging the Israelites to stay true to God. And then he constantly returned to Ramah, where he was born. And I don't know if his mother is still alive, but it's possible that for at least part of this time his mother is still alive. If that's true, that's interesting because, in a sense, his mother gets him back from time to time, which would be a great gift if that's the case. Okay, there are a few things that I'd like to talk about here, and then we'll open it up. The first is, I was surprised to see a reference to Egypt and what happened there in this context and coming out of the mouths of the Philistines. The Exodus was a huge event, not just for the Israelites, but all of the people in the entire eastern Mediterranean area. That for 200 years, even the Philistines have remembered what happened. And I think we see in all of the Old Testament that was one of those events which is rare in all of history, where God chose to be so overt in history, entered into it in a way that was very clear that it was His hand that was at work in order to bring His people out of Israel. The second thing I want to comment on is the comparison between the first war against the Philistines, that is the one in which they lost the ark, and now this one in which they defeat the Philistines. In the first one, they were confident and eager. Remember, they had called for the ark to be brought in. And when the ark was brought in, there was a great shout that went up from all the people. And it was such a great shout that the Philistines heard it a long ways away. And they were frightened by it. Because their thinking is, they're really coming after us this time. So they were confident and eager that first time. They had this religious object with them, this lucky charm, and it was going to guarantee their success. They had God in a situation where He was going to have to fight on their behalf, because they had Him in the box with them. And the result was they were defeated badly. In this second war, now they're gathered together at Mizpah. They are afraid and cowering. They're scared to death. They're gathered there at Mizpah because Samuel has gathered them there. But they really are afraid to go against the Philistines. And when they see the Philistines coming, they think, oh, we've had it. We're dead. And yet, in this instance, they were repentant before God. That's what this whole gathering at Mizpah was all about. And, but their thinking could very well have been, how can the guilty expect help from the one who's been offended? Here we are expressing our guilt before God, and yet we need help, and he's the only one that we can turn to. But God is a gracious God, and God came through. God fought on their behalf. In fact, their defeat of the Philistines was attributable not so much to the activity of the Israelites, but to God's activity, the thundering that occurred. In essence, God fought that battle for them very graciously and in a spirit of forgiveness and mercy. So it's an interesting contrast. You would have expected them to win the first one. They had everything going for them. But they were defeated badly. And they won when they had everything seemingly against them because God had come to their rescue. The third thing I want to talk about is the repentance. They gathered in Mizpah to repent. What were they repenting of? Well, all the evidence in the text is, most specifically, they were repenting of worshiping idols. Which is interesting. I mean, we are social creatures. And we are influenced by the culture that's around us. That's true of all of us. That's true of all human beings. They had been influenced by the culture around them. And the culture around them worshipped idols. The culture around them were polytheists. And they apparently had adopted the practice of worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and had done so. And I think in that event earlier, when they carried the ark into the battle against the Philistines, that was symptomatic of the fact that they had absorbed the culture around them. That was a very pagan-like way of thinking about God and thinking about their religious objects. So they have accommodated to the culture around them. They have adapted the ways of the Canaanites and abandoned exclusive worship of Yahweh. Why would they have done so? I'm sure there are a lot of reasons. I mean, just the fact that other people are doing it and it seems to work, that's all very compelling. The gods of the Canaanites were, in a sense, more accommodating, at least seemingly, less demanding, at least seemingly. And it made them seem more powerful, I suspect. Is Yahweh a better God? One of the things that's the question that they're faced with. Is he the one and true God? Is he the real thing? Because he requires absolute submission. He is a jealous God. No compromises. But he is a loving God, and he has demonstrated that throughout Israel's history. But it's hard to see that sometimes because he requires us to adopt a different set of values. And that set of values is one that's contrary to the way we naturally think about life. He is not primarily concerned about our comfort. We are. He is concerned about something much more significant, and that is the shape of our souls. What he is committed to is the transformation of our souls, such that we come to the place where we love that which is true and good and righteous. And in order to bring about that transformation, there is a lot of pain and suffering that needs to be endured. It's a process that's not easily done. It's a process that takes time and takes a lot of pain and suffering. And as a result, it's antithetical to chasing after comfort. If you want comfort primarily, then Baal and Ashtoreth, they're the ones that are more, they are specialists in that sort of thing, to the extent that idols can be specialists in such things. God's interests are completely elsewhere, and that is the transformation of our souls. So it takes a whole different set of values to appreciate what God is up to. And that is a transformation of values that is contrary to our nature as sinners. He is determined to make us people who will hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he wants to develop in us a taste for that. And the Israelites could not trust him that those were the right values, that that's really worth all of that pain and suffering. And that's the same challenge that we face. Okay, questions and comments?
I had a question and a comment on where it says in 6:2, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" Mm-hmm. Is there any room in there? It doesn't say there,
right.
Priests and diviners. So, diviners. Do they ask the Israelite priests, or are they going to their priests to ask this protocol for what you do with an ark?
I think it has to be that they're asking their own priests and diviners. Let's see.
Well,
if you notice in verse 5, perhaps you... Oh, nope, that's not the one I'm looking for. Maybe it's not here.
Because I know Israel's not supposed to have diviners.
Right.
And that could, so I just wondered if it was open to that. Because
right.
It would show that they're doing that wrong too.
Mm-hmm.
But I was just curious if Philistine culture had both priests and diviners, too.
Would they have had?
Yeah.
They would have had.
They would have had.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I didn't even entertain the possibility that they had invited in Israelite priests and diviners. There is some place that it talks about, that it refers to Yahweh as the gods. But that may have been earlier. I would have to look at it and see if that would work.
Well, I'd be curious if we don't have anything better to do.
Okay. I will look at it.
The other, the comment I had was that, I thought it was just really interesting in 6:9 where it says, "Then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, that it happened to us by chance."
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought that was a really interesting worldview that they had, and thinking of that in response to, you're talking about that they have to think about the same things we do, take on this God that may not be sunshine and happiness all the time, and the view of sovereignty. And they just don't have that, and they don't see this God. They're seeing him as someone to manipulate to get what they want, even in this set of circumstances they are. It just shows. I don't know. It just seemed to say that it showed such a muted view of God. And I thought this is the way so many people live if they don't accept sovereignty.
Yeah.
So I just thought it was interesting. I didn't know if it was a translation that made it seem so current to today. But, that's the way most people live. Well, it happened by chance.
Yeah.
Or maybe this God that's kind of powerful some of the time did it to us or not.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the God of Yahweh is not just quantitatively bigger than the gods of the surrounding peoples. He's qualitatively different. that he's a transcendent God. He's not this powerful being that can be manipulated for our purposes. The way that the Canaanites saw their gods. That's essentially what was their relationship with their gods. Jacques Ellul, in his book, The Technological Society, he argues that the first place that technique was developed was in Mesopotamia, in the realm of magic. And what they were trying to do is figure out, if I do this, what is the result? And you want, there are certain results that you want. You want happiness and wealth and health and those same things. And their thinking was always, what is the combination of things that I need to do that get me that result? So they were developing techniques that would get them the right result. And that seems to be the view of religion that dominates in Mesopotamia, is there are powers out there that exist that are there for me to draw upon for my purposes. And I know what's good for me. I just need to figure out how to get those things out of the powers that are out there. As opposed to understanding a God who knows better than I do what is good for me, who loves me and wants to transform me and make me into the kind of creature that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He's not there to be manipulated. He's there to be honored and respected, and let him do his thing. And there's nothing similar to it in ancient Mesopotamia.
The question was earlier about whether it was the Israeli priests that went.
Diviners.
Well, wasn't the rules of the hauling the ark around that it had to be hauled by men with poles through the rings?
Mm-hmm.
And there's, in fact, there's scripture where the ark was being on a cart and it was falling off and a man went to steady it and died.
Right.
And also, so it wouldn't be likely to me that these Israeli priests would say, oh, by the way, build a cart, because that wouldn't be in keeping with the way the ark would be transported.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I had another profound point, but I couldn't remember what it was.
That's what happens to most of my profound points. I can't remember.
Two things. One is, it seems that manipulation and that I do this to get a particular result is part of what the Israelites accommodate, or they took on from that culture.
Yes.
And applied to their battle with the Philistines and lost.
Right. Right.
Do you know anything about Ashtaroth?
Not much.
Okay.
You mean what?
It said get rid of their foreign gods in Ashtaroth.
Uh-huh.
Just, I've never done any studying about that. I was just wondering what you knew about it.
I'd have to, I knew more. I've forgotten most of it. I'll look it up. It's the goddess of love. As I recall, it's the goddess of love and the goddess of the harvest. And my recollection is that she was more worshipped further to the north. I mean, Ugarit and that area, there's a lot of information about Ashtaroth there. But I don't remember anything more.
These words were clearly to bring people to God, to help them see what was important and to help them kind of bow their knee to God. Is that true throughout the whole Old Testament? And because this one seems so obvious. That's part of my question. The other is, what are our wars about today?
What are our wars about?
Yeah. Is it God wanting to do the same thing, or is it a whole different thing?
Mm-hmm. Well, this may be an exaggeration, but it seems to me that there is a sense in which every page of the Bible says essentially one thing, and that is repent. The Bible is just full of appeals to us to repent and why that's necessary and what it means and developing that concept. So does the same message come out elsewhere in the Old Testament? I say absolutely. I mean, it's just full of that same kind of appeal to us. What would be our equivalent of the wars that they were fighting against the Philistines? Well, I think there's a sense in which it'd be our wars against our own rebelliousness against God. And what lesson do we learn from that, I think, is the thing that we have been talking about, and that is God is a holy God. He's not someone to be played with. He is someone to be respected and someone to be bowed down before. And we ought not, it is wicked for us to think in terms of manipulating God, getting him to do our will in one way or another. But rather, we're here to serve him. And to the extent that we are repentant and willing to serve him, he is looking out for our interests. And there's a sense in which we don't have to worry about fighting those battles. Those battles are there to be fought by him, all the battles that count. It's our job to be obedient to the best of our ability on a day-by-day basis. Follow up.
Maybe I should talk to you one-on-one.
Okay. Well, is there something?
Well, I'm not. Either I didn't understand how you were answering my question.
Okay.
Or perhaps you didn't. I don't know which.
Okay.
So I look at like the Vietnam War.
Mm-hmm.
Did he have the same intent to lead, to help us all see our need for repentance in that war?
Okay.
Or any other war?
Okay, I see. The wars of Israel, it seems to me, are very different from the wars that we fight, in that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, had been given a mandate from God to control a certain area of land. And they had a moral responsibility to do so. We don't have anything that's the equivalent. So it seems to me there are no wars that we conduct that are an equivalent to what the Israelites were doing in Palestine. But there is a similar, but that struggle to be obedient to God, that has a parallel in our lives. And that's what I was talking about. But that commandment to control territory, that doesn't apply. I don't see any way that applies to us.
Nice strategy. I can try to move it without it. I think maybe the answer to, depending on the quality of the translation,
mm-hmm.
This is a New American Standard that I have, on the origin of those priests and diviners,
mm-hmm.
maybe down in chapter 6, verse 9. Because when they're wrapping up their instructions to what needs to be done, they include themselves with the guys on the side who currently have the cart or have the ark. Because they say, watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't sound like Israeli priests. Yeah. And then they do it again in the last part of that verse. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance.
Yeah.
So they, and those really sound like they're including themselves with the guys who are asking advice from them.
That's good. Yeah, that's helpful.
Profound thing.
That's good.
David, my understanding of the Eastern pagan worldview is that there was a heavens in which gods lived, and they had spheres of influence, territories, and then that was imitated down here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so when a god got, you know, froggy and moved across the room and took over this guy's table, this nation which served him went across the river or the desert or whatever and took that nation's territory. Mm-hmm. So there was this imitative thing. So the Israelites take the ark from Shiloh, quote unquote, where God lives, and they take it out onto the battlefield, putting God's name, sort of, so to speak, on the line. We have brought God with us. He has to win this battle for us, or perhaps he will win this battle for us. They lose. The Philistines take it from the Hebrews, God's territory, to their territory. And then in his own turf, Dagon fails and falls before the God of the Israelites, which the Israelites couldn't get God to do. Then they take this almost scientific approach to discerning the problem is, okay, we'll set up this test. Instead of just saying, okay, you know, priests and diviners, what's going on? They actually set up a test, which is oddly scientific.
Right.
They get the results, which are to them undeniable. These cattle kind of make a beeline for actually towards Jerusalem. Gets to this city in Beth Shemesh, and those people, I think, say, aha, the Philistines are afraid of this thing. We'll keep it here. They'll never bother us again as long as it's here. And oh, and by the way, Israel, God now lives with us. So that's that pagan thing you're talking about. They take advantage of the Philistines' superstitions, and they turn to the rest of their people and go, well, God is a territorial God, and he's returned to us. Is that possibly what's going on when it says they looked at the ark? Is that why God was angry and said no? Then he ends up taking it up to the border of Dan and Judah and Benjamin, so it's sort of shared by these three tribes now, and yet nothing seems to be happening during that 20 years of significance. Mm-hmm. Is God saying, in a sense, don't tell me where I live, and don't tell me what to do, and if you had done what I told you to begin with, those people wouldn't even been there. And then it ends up with, and they had peace with the Amorites, which, mm-hmm. what was up with that? Mm-hmm. I mean, when did they get into this mix of the Philistine-Israelite conflict? So just kind of, with those observations, could you comment on that? Mm-hmm.
Well, I think God's trying to accomplish a lot of things, and I think in part it's breaking down their concept that gods are territorial, and that God is territorial, Yahweh is territorial, and that Yahweh is limited. Exactly how he's doing that, I mean, that takes a lot of steps. That, over the history of Israel, that's something that it takes them a long time to learn as a culture. Why is the ark moving around? Why does it move from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath Jearim? If they're thinking in really territorial terms, you'd think they'd want it to stay in Beth Shemesh. They're closer to Philistia than Kiriath Jearim is.
Except that people start dying.
But people start dying, right. So they're afraid of the power that's there, so they want it removed. But it goes to Kiriath Jearim and it stays there. And that's not too far from Beth Shemesh. So why there? What's God saying there? I don't know. It's like the ark gets parked and forgotten about. Very soon after this, the ark is basically forgotten about, and nobody takes it seriously until David then does and moves it to Jerusalem. So it becomes kind of symbolic of a general attitude towards Yahweh. So there's more to be learned. The Israelites have more to learn. Okay, thanks.